morning again on this nice spring, or shall I say winter morning. It was cold this morning, and this last cold snap is hopefully exactly that, our last. So I know we're all ready for some nice spring weather. I'm thankful for the grass growing and the sun shining this morning. I hope you guys are well, looking forward to looking at the Word of God this morning. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 20, continuing our series in the book of Exodus and seeing how God unfolds not only His plans for His people and as His possession, but also how He desires to declare His great name, not only then, but now. And so we're going to look at that together this morning. So let's take a look. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, and we will read through verse 11. This is the word of God. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You have no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall do no work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner that is in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." This is the word of God. This morning, we come to this spot in the book of Exodus. We know that today, in our present day, we see a war going on really between the kingdom of God and our world, the world system. But even deeper in this generation, we see a rival against authority. When you hear words like authority, leadership, boss, structure, rules, the law, we hear these things and perhaps we begin to recoil at the very sound of them. And we begin to say, why should we submit to anything? We hear more disrespect about even public figures that ought to be honored in our lives and in our world, in our country, even in our city and town. But we live in a day of lawlessness. You just look at the headlines and you see this. You see a lack of respect for even those who are enforcing the law, not making excuses for those that break the law, even that are in law enforcement. But I'm saying that there's a lack of respect overall in our society that used to be there. When we see the blue lights behind us, we automatically think of our defense rather than, did I actually do something wrong and can I admit to it? We think about our employers and we see, those of you who are employers or those who work under somebody, you see the tension there between those that are maybe not respectable and those who ought to be respected even if they're doing something disrespectful. And we feel this in the workplace. We hear it within our country right now concerning even laws that are passed that we disagree with. Do we ignore those laws because we don't like them, or do we submit to them? And so we look at our culture today and we see in the midst of this that we're bowing to who we call the Lord of Lords. And the issue is we all struggle with this because we are sinners. We are rivaling against the very God of the universe, and since Adam, every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're actually bucking against the very commands of God that he has given us, not just for his ultimate fame, but for our greater good. And we're saying, this isn't good for us. We want to push against this. I recently met a man who said to me that he keeps the Ten Commandments. And I asked him if he was an angel or if he was the Christ himself, because we all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none of us that are righteous. And to look at these and to say, hey, we keep these commandments, this is exactly what the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as we read in our call to worship this morning, struggled with. In fact, they made up laws to keep them from breaking the very commands of God so that they could say, we are straight on this. And God, through Christ, obviously came on the scene and says, I don't just say, you shall not lie, or you shall not murder, or you shall not commit adultery, but even further than that, he points to the heart, that these things happen in the heart. In our small group, we've been talking about this, that from every single point of view, from the commands, that we're not just called to do something that's on the negative side, don't do this, or thou shalt not do this, but on the flip side, they're telling us to do something. And so we're going to look at that as well, that God is actually calling us to a higher standard, and that standard is himself, and we find ourselves wanting, and this is the very purpose of the law. And this, of course, is a bigger thing than we can speak about in one Sunday. In fact, the first part of the commands in the Ten Commandments, the first four really are dealing with our relationship with God, and that's really all we're going to look at this morning in a very simple form. And then next week we can unfold a little more about how these laws relate to each other, and then a few comments on where we're going with why God set up different kinds of law for society. And really, all these reveal his glory. So next time you're standing in line at the DMV, or you are waiting to get your taxes paid, or you're trying to figure out something about your tags at the tag office, remember that God has set up governments for our good, as frustrating as it might be to us. So we like not to have the idea that it's what we do or what we don't do. See, within all of us, there's this desire to walk our own way. As Frank Sinatra used to sing, I did it my way. I did things my way. But we hear a completely different attitude. And I want to turn our attention, before we jump into Exodus here, what the psalmist says. David says this in Psalm 119, verse 97. He says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Do you meditate on God's law? I don't know if you've ever read through Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. But the beauty of reflections on the Word of God, and that you love his Word. And truly, take heart inventory of that this morning. Can you really say that you love his Word? And that presupposes that if we love his Word, then we will read it because it points us to him. But it's very interesting that the verse prior to that, Psalm 119:96, says, I have seen the end of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. In other words, this thing is bigger than just what we're looking at. In fact, A.W. Pink says this, that the rest of the scriptures are but a commentary on the Ten Commandments. I mean, they're revealing God's plan and God's will for his nation and really for his people. But when you extrapolate this out, the rest of the scriptures simply give commentary on this passage of scripture. It all relates back to it. Jesus himself did that. So Jesus himself simplifies how the commandments are to be stated in Matthew, as we looked at, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And again, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep those two, you're keeping them all. So the situation becomes, when we ask questions about what we ought to do in our lives, we can really sum all these things up. Is this loving people? And secondly, are we truly loving God? Are we putting him first? And that's how he summed them up. So as we look at the law and we begin to look at it this week and in the days ahead, the purpose is twofold. First of all, to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. Why? Because the law, by nature, Galatians even tells us this, that it brings us to the end of ourselves. In fact, we want to unfold this to you throughout the summer because this is such a huge concept within Scripture. Because sometimes we think we're right with God based upon what we do. And the gospel goes antithetical to that. It's saying, no, it's not based upon what you do. It's based upon what I have done, and therefore live in light of what I've done, not based upon your pattern of behavior or your failures or your successes or so-called successes. Secondly, the second purpose is to produce in us godly character. God says, this is a standard. You can't do it. So how is it done? Through Christ, by faith in his Son. So godly character ultimately reveals God's great character, and he does that and displays that to the world, that we would take and make his name famous as he sanctifies us completely. And this is the side where he is working on us all the time. We're people in as projects. And God is making us, and he's conforming us into his image. And so be encouraged this morning that God is at work in your life and in your heart. And the Ten Commandments aren't completely separated from us because they're Old Testament. They're actually important that we understand where they are so that we can understand who we are in Christ. So as we approach Exodus chapter 20, I want to look at five things. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, we see the prologue to the Ten Commandments, which is extremely important. Secondly, in verse 3, we're going to see his preeminence, that God desires to be first in our lives and in his people's lives. Number 3, that God is possessive. He's possessive of us, his people. Verses 4 through 6, and then we're going to see in verse 7 that God cares about his great name, that it is praised and not blasphemed in verse 7. And then lastly, we're going to look at the Sabbath that God paused after creating all things, and that is a focus for the fourth commandment, that we would rest in him, and ultimately the fulfillment of that is resting in Christ. So as we look at this morning, let's take a look at Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. It says, and God spoke all these words. You know, a few weeks ago, we actually saw this, that when he initiated with Moses, what did he do? God spoke. Isn't this the beginning of all of Scripture? You go to Genesis chapter 1, it says that God spoke. He spoke into creation and everything came into being. When God speaks, things happen. God is the initiator, and everything that he speaks comes to pass. So notice here, the very prologue of the Ten Commandments is that God spoke these words. These aren't 10 ideas. These aren't 10 ways to healthier living or 10 ways to your next blessing. This is 10 commands of God. Why? It reveals who he is and his greatness. And so he says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So notice the definition here. He defines who he is, what he has done, and more importantly, what he's done for them. So you see there, he defines who he is. I am the Lord your God. This is the very starting point of all that that God's people have been set apart up until now, that they must be identified with his name. When you cease to identify with God's name, you are not his. In fact, this is where he disciplines his people in the future and in the past here. But the beauty here is that God is identifying with them. He is amongst them. He has delivered them. So how did he do this? It says he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He brought them out. In Christ, he has brought us out of our deadness and sin. We were dead, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sin. And he brought us to life in Christ. And now we are His. He simply didn't make us better. He didn't come to make us better. He came to bring dead people to life because we were dead spiritually. So he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They were enslaved, and now he's brought them into freedom, and he's brought them to himself, as we saw in chapter 19, that he bore them up on eagle's wings. You remember that from chapter 19, verse 4. And so God is concerned about his name, and he's concerned about us remembering what he has done on our behalf and what that slavery was. The prologue to the Ten Commandments gives kind of the setting of what he is about to say. If God isn't God, then why should we listen to the further things he has to say? It's interesting that he doesn't say, I'm about to give you Ten Commandments. He doesn't say, I'm about to say these things, and these are the only things you shall say, and you should get upset if they're not displayed in public on every government building. He simply is speaking to his people and asking them where their heart is at and reminding them who he is and what he has done. The question is, do we remember that? We look at Jesus and his commands in the New Testament and the fulfillment of the commands and the promises of God, and yet Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, love. And really that's a fulfillment of the second part of the Ten Commandments. Do we love one another? Do we serve him? Do we serve our neighbor? And what does it look like to truly love? Well, Christ demonstrated that in sacrificial death upon the cross. This means that when we look at our lives, is God truly our God? And we can say one thing with our mouth, but are our actions doing that? And so the prologue sets up the very thing that God is trying to communicate. Look at, secondly, the first command here. You shall have no other gods before me. You could also translate this, you shall have no other gods besides me. In other words, he is preeminent. What does that mean? It means he is first. There is nothing and no one or no other God that is like him. In fact, Isaiah, when he's ridiculing the gods of this world, he says they're mere creations of man, of stone and wood. And we would love to say, hey, we're not idolatrous. But when we look at our lives, are there things in our lives that tend to be worshipped and valued? Because worship in its root means a worth. Are we showing worth to these things? And are there patterns in our life that would put something above God and his word and his plan for us? So he wants the preeminence in our lives. He wants to be first. He wants to be the sole focus of our lives and all that we do. And so the question comes up, well, in worship that makes sense, when we pray, that makes sense. In our times with our family and in devotions, that would make sense. But how do we truly worship him and put him first in our everyday lives and tasks that we go about doing? Is there truly a way to put God first in the home? Is there really a way to put God first when we wake up in the morning and when we think of our to-do list, our task list? And all these things are determined, really, by our heart and understanding of the preeminence of God in our lives. It tells us in the Colossians chapter 1 that Christ is preeminent before all things. And God's plan is to put the nations as Christ's footstool, Psalm 2, the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so as God desires to do this in Christ, to bring all things to a head here, that he is number one, the question is, in the application of our lives, that God has brought us out of the land of slavery in the sense of our sin, where have we placed Christ first in our hearts, in our lives, both corporately and individually in our lives, in our families? Is Christ preeminent? Is he the first thought that comes up when we decide how we're going to spend our time, our money, our resources, what we're going to do, and how we're going to live? Is he preeminent in our lives? He moves on. Verse 4. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. In other words, created things. anything that is created is not to be formed to be worshipped. In other words, you're worshipping the creature rather than the creator. So you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. So not only do we see the preeminence of God and his desire to be worshipped, but secondly, we see his possessiveness. You think of a possessive relationship, it might bring up bad memories from the past. Perhaps you've had a relationship with somebody who's possessive, maybe in a friendship where it's just you can't do anything outside of this controlling attitude of someone else in your life. Perhaps this is a theme in business as well, that we're possessive about a certain thing. Where, you know, even churches can be this way. This is our territory here. We're possessive about it. But let's look at the nature of God here, and the beauty of God's character is that he is possessive. Why? Because he brought them out. He says in chapter 19. He tells us in chapter 20 that it's his great name that he has brought them forth. And then here in verse 4, notice that he's, or verse 5, that he is a jealous God. Why is he jealous? He's jealous because he is their first love. He is the one that he initiated. He ought to be the one that is number one, and this precedes the first supersedes the first commandment, that if we're worshiping a carved image, we're obviously disobeying the first commandment, which is not having any other gods before him. Hebrews tells us that he purchased us with his blood. I tell you what, when you take something that is someone else's, or something happens that doesn't seem fair or righteous, sometimes we become jealous for that very thing. But jealousy with God is different because he's God. He has the right to be jealous because he is God. And it's based upon his perfect character and not our own. Many would try to do a reverse character image of God to say it is wrong in our eyes, as some people within the academic world today are doing, to say that God's character is somehow slighted and that he is selfish and self-focused and so on and so forth. And the truth is, yes, he is, and he can be. Why? Because he's God. But in that, he is the most generous, the most selfless individual as far as his display of Christ on the cross shows us. So our looking at his possessiveness should drive us to realize that he identifies with us, that we are his. In fact, Jesus goes so far in John chapter 10 to say that they are in my hand, none can snatch them out. That security that we are his people is something that's so beautiful within the text of Scripture. To know that he is possessive of us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. He remains faithful even when we are unfaithful. But notice here that he says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. And as we see this pattern in the Old Testament, that God would actually bring judgment upon multiple generations. And we say, oh, how mean is that? Well, look at your own lives. Are we not recipients of the sinful choices of people in our past? Or are we not recipients of even things that have happened, maybe even not sinful? Think about those who have gone before you. The fact that you're born in a nation that didn't just happen, there's history there. You woke up when you were born again in Christ, that you realized that you had been dead in sin, trespasses in sin, and God has freed you from that. And there's a growth process that happens out of that. You may see that you have the history of something in your family. Even our genetics remind us that we are products not just of what God has ordained in the sense of all things that are happening in our lives, but the beauty of that God has placed us in his sovereignty in the midst of life that is affected by the fall. And so sin has really infected everything that we are and do and say. And yet God is saying, I have called you out. You belong to me. So Christ preeminent, and God is revealing his character here. Secondly, in the second commandment, that he refuses to share his image by some form of his own creation, which is showing that he is jealous for his people. He's possessive. Thirdly, let's take a look at his desire for his name to be praised and respected and revered. It says, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What does this look like? Most of the time we like to see that, we know when someone uses God's name in an inappropriate way. But I suggest that it goes deeper than that. In fact, we're getting into a world of texting where we like to use an acrostic to even say our surprise at something. And it's amazing how even Christians are using this all over Facebook all the time. I'm seeing OMG all the time. And yet we say, oh, we're not really doing it because we're just using an acrostic. And we separate a word from something else to replace it so that we can actually show our emotion about it, but we're using and exalting our own language above the name of God. Do we revere the name of God? How do we speak with our tongues to others, even in our families? In fact, James goes so far as to say that blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. How can this be, he says. In fact, he goes so far as to say that with God with the tongue we praise God in James 3. Then he says, but out of it we curse our brother who is made in God's image. You see, even though we think that we are justified in using the words that we are, we're actually bringing God's name into reproach. You see this even within media and how we mock God and his sovereignty over all of creation, let alone the God that gave us the mouth to speak, and yet we are slighting his name in our very language. In fact, James perhaps is one of the best commentaries in Scripture on the use of the tongue. And James pulls this back to the very focus that our tongues reveal mainly what's in our heart. And really, this goes in line with what God is trying to communicate through the Ten Commandments, is that their hearts are completely sold to sin, and he wants to show them their need. And so we walk away with the rebuke of God and his holiness, and realizing we need to have our tongue, our lips cleansed with coal, as Isaiah says, that we would sing his praises, and then that out of our hearts would flow blessing to not just those who are around us, but even that we would share the gospel with those who are undeserving of it, because all are undeserving of the gospel. Do we take God's name in vain? Are we thinking about how his name is revered in our world today and what he desires to be called? How do we talk about Jesus? Do we talk flippantly about him? Do we just simply say one part of his character with the absence of another part? So we see his name is to be praised. We see that he doesn't want any of us to miss the point that his name is to be lifted up. In fact, Habakkuk tells us that his name is to be over all the earth, that his name was to be praised. So how we talk about God is important. Lastly, we want to look at how God brought his name to be revered through through the Sabbath day. So look at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, the sojourner who is within your gates, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You look at this creation account. This is actually one of the proof texts to a view of a six-day creation, that he actually uses the creation week as an example to how we ought to spend the seventh day in rest, as God did. That the Hebrew word yom here is used as a literal 24-hour day, that we would actually take a day as God did to rest, not only to reveal who we are as his creatures, but notice that Jesus, even speaking on this, said that man was not created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. God wants us to rest. Why? Well, let's look at that. He desires us to rest due to his greatness and his creation, and seeing that all that happens in life is really not dependent upon who we are, but who he is. To pause and to really look to him as our focus and as our true life giver for all of our activities on a weekly basis. So what did God want to do with his people? Why would he say that on those 6 days you shall do it? Because in the following pages of the book of Exodus, let alone Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we see law after law after law that is added to their really code of ethics here for the people of Israel on what they shall do or not do and be busy with all the days of their life. Why? Because God's name is holy. And this also speaks to what he has already said. You shall have no other gods before me. His name would be praised. We shall not have carved images. We don't take his name in vain. All that comes even into this command of rest. In fact, shalom can actually, when you pull apart and transliterate the Hebrew word, it actually means bringing peace out of the chaos. To take the chaos of life and bring peace into this Sabbath rest. So what does this look like for the church today? We're saying, yes, God, this is Old Testament. We're not under the law anymore, right? We don't really have to look at these things. It's fulfilled in Christ. And so if it's not dependent upon our performance, why do we spend so much time looking at this? Well, the issue is that Christ has freed us to obey the law based upon his character, not ours. And so when we look at this and we see that the Sabbath is holy, what does it mean for us to partake in the Sabbath? And I think one of the factors here is that we look at this and we say, well, what is proper and what is not? Because if there's anyone that's breaking the Sabbath, it's pastors. Oh yeah? We're supposed to take our Sabbath day and make it holy, then why is Sunday so packed full of, quote, work that we call ministry? Well, the issue here is not necessarily on the focus of the day, as we see that even the disciples began to recognize in church history that the seventh day would be Sunday, and for various reasons. First of all, this is the day that Christ rose. Secondly, which we're going to celebrate next week. And then secondly, that this was a time that we see that the God's people were meeting, so this became their standard procedure. And then lastly, we see that this is what was, that God was commanding that they would take this time and it wouldn't be focused on the old law and really Christ being the fulfillment of that, switching it from Saturday to Sunday. But we see that even in the Old Testament, even during the time of Christ, that the Sabbath day was Saturday. And so they rested on that day, Sunday being the first day of the week. When we look at John 19 and Luke 20, we see that that it was the first day of the week that Christ arose, which we're going to celebrate next week. And so when we see these things, it's important for us to realize that Christ desires for us to rest, not just in a physical way, but to rest spiritually in him. Hebrews 3 tells us that let us not lose sight of this, because we will not enter his rest. There's themes here throughout Scripture that tells us to stop depending upon our work and start depending on his. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 3, because the author of Hebrews is actually speaking about Moses and his character and all that he is going through. Look at chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 5. It says this: "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." What was he speaking of? Well, he was speaking of going into the promised land. But what was the promised land? It was the land of promise. It was the land that God had prepared for them. And so the author of Hebrews goes on, verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another daily, every day, as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So we're actually hardened as believers when we don't deal with our sin and we are led astray. And so he says in verse 14, "For we have come to share in" who? "Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm till the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So what is he saying here? He's reminding us about our rest and whose rest we are in, and that rest is, the greatest enemy of that rest is unbelief. So what does this mean? How can we truly rest in Jesus? Does this mean that we can't play soccer on Sunday? Does this mean that we cannot go out and do a family project or go for a hike? Does this mean that we can't go out to eat on Sunday because we're causing other people to work? And you hear these things from different groups within the church today, that we're dishonoring this commandment. Well, I would go so far as to say that when Jesus speaks to this, it's really speaking that you are taking a day to rest and reflect on his greatness and his sufficiency in your life. And then secondly, that the physical activities of that day are reflecting that heart attitude. You see, we can rest physically. I can go home and take nap day. I can do restful things, but my heart is far from the Lord. And this wasn't the intent. It is not just a physical rest, but truly a rest of acknowledgement of who God is. Notice that the proof of this is in God's creative order, that on the seventh day he rested. It didn't mean that God was tired. Some of us would like to work 7 days a week because we have the energy to, and some of us are created that way with this drive and desire to do that. I remember there was a time in my life that I worked an 80-hour work week, and I worked for Frito-Lay, and then I worked for a landscaping company during the week. And so I'd work my 40-hour work week, and then on the weekends, I would work 10 to 12-hour days, stocking shelves in the middle of the night on Saturday, Sunday. So yes, my Sunday attendance was slack at that time, and I was working truly 7 days a week. That lasted 6 months, and it was some of the worst time in my life. And I thought, hey, I'm getting ahead. I'm saving up money to go to college, and yet I was totally ruining my own heart before the Lord, but also my body was responding even as a young man. And so the desire here for work is not only the thing that he's pointing at. It's that our heart would truly rest in him and him alone. So how does this reflect how we are as believers? How does this interpret what our lives are like? Are we truly resting in him? Are we truly taking a day of the week to truly stop what we're doing in our lives, look to the Lord, hear from him, and say, God, you are God. There is no one like you. we want to take inventory of our lives, and are we responding to you as you would have us? So the question is, are we truly following the Lord in this? Are the Ten Commandments completely useless to us today, or are they truly preaching louder than ever God's great character and our great need for Him and the responsibility that we would have? So going back to the twofold purpose of God's law, I want to remind us that, first of all, that it brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ. Do we see our need for Christ? The purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ because we need Him. All of us have sinned. So what is the answer? Well, that Christ came. And we're celebrating that this week. And the church has traditionally celebrated this week as Good Friday, and then on Easter Sunday that Christ has paid the price. And this preaches the gospel that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That He laid down His life. He was buried according to as the scriptures foretold, and that He rose again on the third day. That He not only arose, but He appeared to many, and then ascended into heaven and promises to come back. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news, and it brings us to the end of ourselves. We realize that there is nothing else in us, and this is why Jesus called it in John 3, being born again. We've come to the end of ourselves. We are dead. We acknowledge before God that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and He has regenerated us. He's brought us to life, spiritual life in Christ. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize our need for that? Secondly, are we allowing Him to produce in us His character, His godly character, which will ultimately reveal His great character as He sanctifies us completely? And so how do we respond to this? Remember chapter 20, verse 1? It says, God spoke all these words, saying. And notice that He didn't just speak this to Moses. Moses is sharing this with the body of believers. So what is the application of this? We can see all these things. We can even post the Ten Commandments in our house. We miss the heart application of it. Are we truly acknowledging God? Do we truly believe Him here? That He is the God of creation and Lord of our lives? You know, the question is, if we believe that, do we act on that? James says that even the demons believe and they tremble. So belief, intellectual assent to God is not enough. It's a knowledge that leads us into action. Is God God? And do you worship Him as God? Secondly, does Christ have the preeminence in your life? Is He number one? How does this inform your life decisions? Is He number one? Is He the first you go to? Or do you go on and find out what Dr. Phil has to say? Hopefully you don't do that. So we were wondering, hey, what is it that God would have me to do? How does He want me to structure my life? Well, He gives us instruction to that. Does Christ have that first place? Secondly, are you His? Second commandment tells us that we shall have no carved image. Folks, how are we spending our time? How are we spending our money? I mean, truly, what's important to you? Are we passionate about a certain project going on in our lives? I tell you what, sometimes even ministry can become an idol to me. That I want things to be so just perfect that I'm trying to carve this image of ministry, and I begin to worship ministry, which rather I have lost sight of the God that has given me the privilege to be a co-laborer with Him. Do we worship a certain project that, oh, if I can only get this done, or if I can only look this way? We see this in our culture today. People are even worshiping themselves and their image, and yet our bodies are passing away, getting older every day. I was recently looking at wedding pictures. Kids and I look through pictures every once in a while. We're doing this for our family time and talking about God's faithfulness and kind of looking back to when Bonnie and I were first married. Of course, none of the kids were there, so we wanted them to see what we looked like. And of course, the very striking reality was that I've lost my hair in 12 years of marriage. And so we looked at this and we're like, wow, you know, God is faithful, but even we're passing away, guys. We're trying to put hope in things that don't last. Maybe in finances. I was reading recently the autobiography of Bill Peet. He was a cartoonist for Disney. In the sad state of affairs in the Depression, he talks about men who were killing themselves in Los Angeles that had lost their life savings. And obviously that showed an idolatry there. That we worship so much where our status is in life, and we lose that, and then we have nothing to live for. Is he truly preeminent in our lives? I'll let the Lord do what he will in your heart with that one. Possessive. Are you allowing God to own you? What does it mean to be his? Paul goes so far as to say that he's a slave of righteousness. Just as we were slave to sin, now he's freed us to be his slave, to be a co-laborer with him in his gospel ministry. And so how is it in your life that God is calling you to do something and you still refuse to do it? And his word plainly tells you. You don't need a pastor to tell you. It's nagging your mind every single day and you continue to push it away. You don't need anyone else this morning to tell you how this is going, because it's like a loop in your mind, because the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit is telling you, hey, you are mine and I am your God. And yet you continue to push him away, saying, God, I will serve you another day. He's possessive of you. He's jealous of your time. I tell you what, if you were gone 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, your wife, your husband, they would be jealous of your time. My kids are jealous of my time. My wife is jealous of my time. And with so many people pulling at us from so many different directions in our life, we're about to break, we're about to bust. The question is, God wants all of you. He doesn't want a part of you. And you know, may applaud yourself because, hey, I spend 10 minutes in the morning with the Lord. Every morning I faithfully pray, I read his Bible, and I apply it to my life. And then, you know, I go about my day. Question is, he wants living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him, which is our reasonable service of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It's the only way to respond to the gospel is complete surrender. And so I'm going so far as to say, you may not feel the need to surrender in that way today, but all of us really ought to do that, because he is possessive. He is jealous of how we do our lives, even in ministry, and how we live before him and his people. Lastly, are we praising him with our lips? Is our tongue truly glorifying to him? How we talk about him, what we say, sometimes what we don't say. If the gospel is not on our lips, I suggest that we're not really giving God the due praise that he has deserved. Because if we're saying that the gospel is the greatest news in the world, and yet we shut up and don't talk about it all week long, to people who desperately need it, she's commanded us to share with them. My question is, how do we not see that as sin? It's the great omission of the church, that we fail to do what God has called us to do. And so I'm not saying that God's necessarily calling you to the ends of the earth, but he is calling you to share the gospel. And we say, oh, well, I just didn't have an opportunity this week. That's not true. He gives us opportunities all the time. If this is God's passion, that he's more passionate about evangelism than anybody, is he not going to put people in our path to share the great news with? And instead, we choose to shoot the breeze on the weather or sports. Oh, Scott, we can't turn every conversation into a spiritual conversation. Really? I'm not saying that it's useless to talk about the weather or sports, but the issue is, can we drive these things, even the enjoyment of the weather, to bring us back to a Christ-centered worldview, that we actually bring glory to God in those conversations? Is Christ praised? And lastly, are we pausing? Are you resting? And this is preaching to myself as well, because if there's anyone who has dishonored the Lord in this way, it's me. I have failed to rest as God desires me to rest. I run 100 miles an hour, 7 days a week, and we fail to not just stop the activity one day a week, but we also fail to rest in our hearts and our lives with our families. We need this. God created us as his people, and yet he gave us this as a gift, and some of us are shirking this gift. I'm not going to tell you the application of that.
I think God will ultimately lead you to that. Because for me, I have to create a time during the week to do this because sometimes Sundays are the busiest day. Sometimes I'm up the earliest and up the latest. So what does this look like to you? Well, set aside a time for you and your family to completely just pause from what your normal activities are, from business, from the regular schedule of your family and life, and rest with your eyes on the Lord. How does that look? Well, maybe for you it would be good to go for a hike and to consider what God has done, and you're taking a moment to take things in, to see the flowers and the trees. I was reading recently just this, the astronaut that just went to outer space for a plan for a year. It's the longest space residency for an American astronaut. And he says the thing that he missed last time was seeing trees and rocks and hearing the sound of a stream. And just the utter silence in outer space bothered him for 6 months. And so the first thing he wanted to do when he got back to Earth was go to the woods. And I think it's amazing that God created us to live here on this planet. And so take in what he is giving us. Rest. And apply that to your life, your work, your ministry. And lastly, in all of this, are we truly making God famous through all these things? Is he really your sole focus? Or is your heart troubled about many things? I ask you and plead with you to drop these things at his feet that you might receive what he has for you. And so as we go into a time of response this morning, I just encourage you. Do you need to repent of anything? Maybe perhaps you don't know him and you realize that, hey, I acknowledge these things intellectually, but in my heart I've never truly said, God, you are God and there is no other. And perhaps you've never received the gospel. Would you respond today and follow the leading of his Spirit? Let's pray together. Father God, we come to your presence again, thanking you for your revealed word and will in our lives. And you do this not through just the Ten Commandments, but through every revealed word that you have given us in Scripture. And even as Deuteronomy 29:29 says that what you've revealed, it belongs to us and our children forever, but that which is not revealed belongs to you. And so, Father, we thank you for giving us your revelation and showing us your awesome character. Father, I pray that we would heed your will and heed your plan as laid out here in the first part of these commands to obey you with all that we are and to really enjoy you and truly be satisfied in you and you alone. Aid us now as we seek to respond to you in this way and make correction in our lives for your sake, for your glory, and for your fame. In Jesus' name, amen.